We've been going through the Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount as we're really looking at more than the Beatitudes. We'll look at all the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. But in the beginning of Matthew 5, Jesus begins what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. This message begins with this list of Beatitudes. And we've talked about them as being Beatitudes because of the word blessed. But in this context, what makes one blessed is if they stand in God's favor. If they stand in a position that's approved by God. And so each one of these are these statements are blessed be. It's this position that would be favored by God. And then a statement is made, and with each statement there's an equivalence of a promise made. And we've looked at several of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now we want to move to another one. What about mercy? About mercy. And this one is a little different in that I'm not sure that it is immediately attractive to us. And it makes me wonder, why are we so reluctant to show mercy? Why is mercy one that doesn't necessarily seem to be such a positive trait? I look at TV shows or movies that have been made, and some of those movies that have been really popular are movies of revenge. You know, the idea that somebody's getting even with someone. And usually the setting is it's a really horrible person that did something. Just, you know, it's just horrible what they did. And that's that sense of revenge against somebody that's just horrible. That's normally the setting. And so you had those movies, those movies, the Rambo movies that, you know, he's probably going to make another one next year. Be Rambo the 18th or something. You know, there's a sense of revenge in those. And that seems to strike a chord with American society. Not so much maybe the taking revenge, but the sense of being even in the tables. And I wonder if that's part of this idea of mercy, why mercy just doesn't seem to be so positive. A few weeks ago, we saw a video on the Samaritan's Purse and packing shoe boxes, which were, you know, as a church, you know, decided to take on and to try to fix these boxes up to send to these kids. And we saw the responses of those kids. And that is just, seems to be an acceptable thing. Somebody may have not necessarily been excited about it, but I seriously doubt anybody in the church was going, you know, we shouldn't do that. I've just got some real questions about that. You know, to show mercy just seemed totally acceptable. But I wonder if we were to make a presentation this morning about putting together boxes to take it to downtown Tulsa to hand out to homeless people, if we'd feel the same. I wonder if it'd be a different response. I wonder if some would say, yeah, that's a good idea. And others are going, I don't know if we ought to be doing that. Or somebody going, I don't know if they deserve. All of a sudden, this issue of deserve comes in. All of a sudden, other issues come in. I wonder why it's so easy to show mercy to somebody on the other side of the world, and it's more difficult to show mercy to somebody more local. You know, why would you or I pray for compassion, a heart of compassion, and then find it such a struggle to help out a poor person? Well, this fifth beatitude calls us to be merciful. To be merciful. And to help us work through it, help us personalize it somewhat, we're going to kind of work through four questions this morning. Four questions related to this beatitude. The first is, what is mercy? What is mercy? Verse 7 of chapter 5 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is mercy? Well, the word translated mercy here means to be merciful, to be sympathetic, to show mercy, to help someone, that is, to help someone out of your pity. According to Webster, our English word mercy means compassionate treatment, especially of those under your power. Or it could be a disposition to be kind and forgiving. Or third, Webster says, mercy is compassionate forbearance. Now, compassion in English means a deep awareness of the suffering of another coupled with a wish to relieve it. It's very interesting. Compassion, even in the English terminology, compassion by definition, is to see a need, to be motivated by that need, and to take action to do something about it. Not simply to see the need, not necessarily just to feel and wish they weren't in that pain, but to take action. Mercy and grace are similar, but have a slightly different focus. The focus of grace is favor to the undeserving one. That's what basic definition of grace is favor to one who doesn't deserve it. That the gift, the provision, isn't based upon their merit. They're undeserving of it. It's not like they deserve it. But you're granted. So, we talk about grace. That God is gracious to us. Salvation is the one of grace. It's unmerited favor. We do not merit the favor we receive. That's grace. That's the focus of grace. Mercy has a slightly different focus. The focus of mercy is favor to one in misery. Favor to one in misery. They both have this element of favor, of bestowing something. But grace, the focus is, it's unmerited. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. Mercy has a slightly different focus. It's looking at one in misery. One in misery. Haddon Robbins is a well-known teacher of preaching and a seminary professor. And he states four dimensions of mercy. Mercy is a response to misery. Secondly, he says, mercy understands the hurt. So first, it's seeing misery and responding to it. It's understanding the hurt. And then, it's feeling the hurt. And then fourth, moves out to cure the hurt. So he sees these four things. One, it's seeing something of misery. It's a response in general to misery. It's understanding, feeling, but then taking action to do something about it. Charles Swindoll writes essentially the same thing, but with different words. He says, it is not simply some feeling of sympathy or sadness over somebody in trouble, but really getting inside the other person's skin, feeling what they feel, understanding their misery, and then helping them through it. When you see quotes like that that are so similar, you wonder, I wonder which one read which one. Or is it that that is such the basic definition of mercy that you can always come to it independently because that's what mercy is. Mercy is about seeing someone in misery, being moved by that, and doing something about it. Well, our first question was, what is mercy? So we want to move on to, what does it look like? What does mercy look like? What does mercy look like? I like to do that in a kind of a threefold pattern and looking at some passages, three different passages, and it's not to suggest that New Testament mercy has this three elements to it, and that's it. There are several others. If you just took all the passages on mercy, you could find other elements. But these are three that I've chosen to address this morning. Mercy looks like caring. It looks like caring. That is, it's caring for someone in need, especially a helpless person. Somebody that's helpless. When you help somebody in need, especially somebody that's helpless in need, that's a manifestation of mercy. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Very well-known passage. Luke chapter 10, the story that we generally title as the Good Samaritan. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and lawyer in this context is not a civil attorney, not someone that you're going to ask to defend you in a criminal court, but a lawyer here was one that was skilled in the Mosaic law. This was, to use our terminology, a Bible scholar. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, it's not that Jesus was teaching a work salvation, but he's making a point here. Here's the commands. Love God, love people. You do that perfectly, then you're sinless and you've got eternal life. Now, if people want to make a work salvation out of that, then that's definitely one direction they go. The other one is, you can look at that and say, ooh, is there some help I can get here? But this guy evidently doesn't really have a lot of problem with loving God perfectly. That's not an issue for him. So he moves on and he asks another question in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, wishing to put himself in that position where he is viewed as righteous and that he's righteous, deserving of this, at least in his own mind, he said, And who is my neighbor? See, he really sees the heart of the issue. If the command is love your neighbor, and you could look at that and you could say, okay, well then if I just love every person, then I fulfill this command. But that's pretty difficult. So another way to say is, well, how are we going to define neighbor here? If I can define neighbor in a certain way, then maybe I have a chance of fulfilling this. If neighbor can be only those people that go to Heritage Bible Church, then maybe I have a better chance. Or if neighbor is only the ones that sit in the middle section. Or if neighbor is only the one that sits on the second row or the middle section, I've got a better chance. If we can define neighbor a certain way. So Jesus answers, and he answers in a parable. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went off leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, and so there we have the story of, quote, the Good Samaritan. Now, the setting is the man, a Jewish man, is beat up and robbed and left for dead. A religious figure, the priest, comes by, has nothing to do with him, ignores him, turns his head, I didn't see it. Another religious figure, a Levite, comes on. So if we want to put this in our terminology, first, the pastor went down. Randy was going down the street, just happened to notice all the scenery on the left, never saw the guy. Next after him comes along Bob, the elder in the church. And Bob, he's too busy looking down at the ground too, never sees the guy. But then comes the Samaritan. Now, in this setting, the Samaritan was a group that occupied a part of what was originally Israel. You remember there were two kingdoms, or there was one kingdom, and the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom went into captivity earlier than the southern kingdom. And that kingdom, in the north, it was... One of the ways they settled it was by intermarrying, and so they became half Jewish and half Gentile. They were Samaritan, and that was Samaria. And they believed in part of the Bible. They took the first books of the Bible and believed in that. But they didn't see Jerusalem as the place to worship God, because one reason, they didn't have access to Jerusalem. And so they had another place to worship God. And you remember Jesus had the conversation with the woman at the well that was a Samaritan. Well, Jews didn't have much use for Samaritans, and likewise Samaritans didn't really get along with the Jews all that well. The Jewish religious leaders passed by. But the Samaritan. Now in this story, who's the expected person that's going to help the guy? Who's the expected neighbor? Well, either one of the first two, but definitely not the last one. But it's the Samaritan that extends this. So we ask ourselves questions. Are they trying to apply it? In our context, who might the Samaritan be? Who might a Samaritan be today? That is, who's the last person you would expect to help out? Well, if you were in Israel today, perhaps it would be the Palestinian. And for us, perhaps it's a man with AIDS, a homeless person, an Arab speaking broken English. To be a neighbor requires that, one, it's sensitive enough to see the need, and two, caring enough to meet that need. And as you go through the account, and you know the account, the Samaritan binds up the guy, cleans him up, takes him to an inn, says, take care of this guy to the innkeeper, gives him the money to pay to take care of his lodging for these days that he's going to have to heal. says, you know, if this isn't enough on my return trip, I will make up the difference. That's the story. Well, Jesus comes to the very end of it. Verse 36, he asks the questions. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? You notice how Jesus changed it? See, the question is, who is my neighbor? Who is the person I have to be kind to? Jesus turned around and said, who proved to be the neighbor? Who demonstrated that he was a neighbor? Who was neighborly? Well, the guy, it's you know, those kind of questions, it's pretty hard to miss the answer. It's pretty hard to deny the answer. And so in 37, he said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. To be a neighbor. To be a neighbor, to be neighborly in that regard, requires being sensitive enough to see needs, caring enough to meet the need. Who showed mercy? That was Jesus' question in verse 3. Who showed mercy? Mercy was caring here. Seeing somebody in need, making the effort to care for them. Jesus said, that's what mercy is. This is a picture of mercy. When our oldest daughter, Megan, was about a freshman in high school, somebody called our house. Most likely having gone through a phone book and finding names of churches, and with the name of our church, my name was listed. And so when nobody's at church, looked up our name and called our house. Not a lot of people with the name Crooks, probably a lot of crooks, but not a lot of people in the name Crook in front of them. So I found our house, called, and had some story. This person needed a meal. Well, when we got home that night, or that evening when we came in, and Robin had had this meal that she had prepared the day before so we would have something to eat that night, was no longer there because Megan had taken it and given it away. How do you respond to that? She still doesn't respond very well.
Robin fell short.
No, she actually understood she understood it very well, actually. Megan had this caring heart, which is why she's working on a degree in a helping profession, because that's her, you know, somewhat her disposition. But she had that compassionate heart. And she took action to meet that need. But what she didn't do in meeting that need was she didn't go to the store and buy the food and fix it herself. She just chose to give away what her mom had already done. But it's that sense of compassion. We were on a trip and stopped at a roadside park, and there was some guy there. Car's broken down, and you know, got this story, and you know how it is, and you know, everybody's got these stories, and you're trying to evaluate, do I believe this story? And I probably don't believe this story, but should I help anyway? And you know, maybe the story's true. You know, you go through those things. And so anyway, there's this person, and I try to make some discernment or whatever, and I end up giving them some money, and we get back in the car, and somewhere in the course line find out Megan's already given them money. You know, you want your children to be Christ-like. You want them to learn these qualities of Christ. You want them to act like Jesus. But sometimes we want it to happen in ways that are less demanding of us. See, I want to be Christ-like. I just want my compassion that I show to be limited to my granddaughter. Maybe to my children, and maybe to my wife, maybe to the people in this church. You know, I want to define neighbor in a way that's comfortable. But Jesus took it out in another dimension. Instead of saying, who is my neighbor? Who are you proven to be a neighbor to? He said, that's mercy. Secondly, mercy looks like accepting. Accepting. That is, when we're accepting of someone, especially a helpless person, that's a form of mercy. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, we read, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, beholding many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?' But when he," that is Jesus, "heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners.'" So Jesus cites an Old Testament passage. And it's translated here as compassion. In the Old Testament, it would be the word hesed, which means loyalty, love, or loving kindness. "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." That's what God is saying. You know, we think of God, and there are these sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they were required sacrifices. It's obviously not that God didn't ever have a view of sacrifice, but then God comes down to us and says, you know, these sacrifices aren't what it's about. More than I want this sacrifice, I want you to show compassion. And that similar statements made about four times in Scripture with a different thing that God desires. It might be obedience, but here it's compassion. I desire compassion. Notice compassion here is in a context of acceptance. Jesus was accepting, not that Jesus was condoning. It's one thing you never see in Scripture, that Jesus condoned sin. But Jesus was accepting. Makes you wonder what it would be like today if Jesus was walking on earth. Who would he spend time with? Who would he perhaps not spend time with? And how would we react? Would we be upset that Jesus was there with those people? Here was Matthew, a tax gatherer. You know, nobody has a positive view of tax gatherers. You know, be it the IRS or the person in the counter, the city that's in charge of taxes, setting the value on your home, how much you're going to be. Nobody has a positive view of that. Not necessarily if you dislike the person, but it's just, you know, I mean, that's a place that takes some of your money. And you might even agree with the concept, but still, it's money. And so there's that sense. But that wasn't the case here. Tax gatherers here was different. This was more of a contractual position. The government says, we need to raise $10,000 from this congregation. And we'll contract with you. You give us $10,000 and you have the authority to tax them. If you can get $15,000 from them, it's fine with us. We just want our $10,000. So tax gatherers wasn't some system of valuing your house and saying your house is valued on this based upon a fair market system and you've made these improvements and your house is a little nicer than it was last year, the property values have gone up and you owe an extra $200. It wasn't some system that you could go in and say, but really my value is this. It was what we can get from you is what we're going to take from you. Tax gatherers was not just a disliked profession because it was that person that has the authority to take your money. It was because they were unscrupulous. Because they were known as being cheats and thieves. And Jesus is together with the tax gatherers and the known sinners. When it says sinners, it doesn't mean only those that sinned and other people that hadn't sinned weren't there. It was the ones that were identified as sinners. Those, that group of people that are the sinners, the unrighteous. We know they're unrighteous. Just look at them. And Jesus is with them. Acceptance. And he says, you know, why am I with them? Because they're ill. And I'm a physician. Why would a physician want to spend all his time with healthy people? You can't help healthy people. You're here to work with the sick. And then he moves on and he cites the passage. I desire compassion. God says, I desire compassion. Jesus associates compassion, mercy, with acceptance. With acceptance. A third passage about mercy would be that it looks like forgiving. Not only does it look like caring and accepting, it looks like forgiving. When we forgive, especially someone in need, especially somebody in great need, it's a form of mercy. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Matthew 18, 21, Peter came and said to him, so that is to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So you had these debates going on in rabbinic circles. And sometimes the debate was, you should forgive three times. You know, if somebody sins against you, you forgive them, they come back. They sin against you, you forgive them, they come back. Sin against you, you forgive them. That fourth time, you don't have to forgive them. Another group said, you got to forgive them four times. And it appears, though it's not stated, we don't know for sure, but it almost has the appearance here that Peter was aware of this, and Peter goes, okay, one group's arguing three, one group's arguing, hey, I'm just going to double this thing. And I'll be above everybody. I'll be on safe ground. How about seven times? So he's going way up. And you know Jesus' response. Jesus in verse 22 says, I do not say to you seven times, but seven times, or 70 times seven. Not likely that Jesus meant get a bigger notepad Because you got to be able to count up to 490. It's more likely to be saying, it's too much to keep up with. Just keep forgiving. But then he tells a story. He tells a story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. In the New Living Bible, it says millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. And when you start figuring that out, it becomes an astronomical amount of money. Probably more in the sense of billion dollars. So you imagine for the moment, somehow something's happened and you're in debt $1 billion. And somebody says, I want my $1 billion. Verse 29. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. $1 billion. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. What is the likelihood this man was ever going to pay off that debt? Not very likely. I mean, the numbers put out there are impossible. I mean, this isn't a reasonable story. It's not a story of a reasonable debt. It's unreasonable. It's beyond what one can comprehend. And yet his plea is, give me time and I will pay it off. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of the fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, he was in debt, let's say, $1 billion. And the New Living Bible here has a few thousand. Actually, this would be, equivalent to a half a year's salary of a working person. So let's say it's 10,000. $1 billion compared to 10,000. So the slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Was there a possibility that he could repay that? Yes. It's in the believable now. Now, a half a year salary of anybody may take you a long time to pay that off and maintain some standard of living, but it's possible. Verse 30. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. But notice in the story, when the guy is brought back in front of the king, the response is, you should have had mercy because I had mercy on you. Have compassion on me, have patience is the word, but actually at the end it's equivalent with mercy. The overall passage is about forgiveness. Jesus isn't talking about physical debt. It's about forgiveness. The question Peter says, how many times should I forgive? The bottom line here becomes, you should forgive because you've been forgiven. The illustration that Jesus uses is an astronomical, unbelievable amount of debt. That's how much I'm in debt to God. Is it possible for me to pay back? Am I saying, God, just have patience with me and I'll pay it back? Yeah, that's a work salvation. It just doesn't work. That's kind of like dropping me in the ocean and saying, you know, if you can swim to 6,000 miles, you can be safe. Well, yeah, it sounds possible on the surface. But then when you find out it's really difficult for me to swim across a swimming pool, it's impossible. An impossibility. An amount so huge you could not do it. But then I turn around, having been forgiven that, and say, look what you did to me. I'm not going to forgive you. But yet the debt that's incurred horizontally here, if you could put it in money terms, is actually repayable. What is our perspective? Can we see the mercy God has shown to us and extend mercy? That's the foundation for forgiveness. I've been forgiven, therefore I forgive. God has shown mercy upon me, therefore I show mercy. Well, having explored what mercy is and what it looks like, the third question is, if you show mercy today, can you expect to receive it tomorrow? If you show mercy today, can you expect to receive it tomorrow? For the Beatitude makes the statement to be merciful, but it concludes with, for they shall receive mercy. Is this a promise? In the sense that if you show mercy, you'll get mercy. If you don't, then you get to heaven's gates and you don't have mercy. I don't think it's in that sense. I think it is primarily looking toward the distant future. The believer is one who has received mercy. You have received mercy. If God has entered your life, has forgiven you, you have a relationship, you've received mercy. But yet salvation is not necessarily complete. It's complete in the sense that it's secure, but there's still another aspect to go. So we're still awaiting even greater mercy. That because God has shown mercy, I give mercy. That by showing mercy, I identify myself with Christ. I don't think we should understand this so much in the sense of kind of a tat for tat, that if you give mercy, God's going to be merciful. Even though it's stated in various places, but we have to look at that overall in Scripture. There seems to be a drawing in all these passages to make you think through in the sense of how much have you received? Therefore, how ridiculous it is if you don't give it. But yet, there's even more mercy awaiting us. I dare think that we could actually come up with a list of all the mercy God has shown in our lives. And yet, there's still more mercy to come. What would motivate you or me to be merciful? Well, just three real quick thoughts. One is, God is merciful. We have received mercy. Therefore, I should reflect that mercy I've received. He is merciful. I've received it. I should give it. The Christ follower shows mercy because that is the way Jesus lived. He was caring. He was accepting. He was forgiving. And you can look through those passages on mercy and find other elements there too. There's a praise song titled Soften My Heart. It goes, soften my heart, Lord, soften my heart. From all indifference, set me apart. To feel your compassion, to weep with your tears, come soften my heart, O Lord, soften my heart. Will you stand with me for prayer? And then I think Randy can lead us in song. Father, we just ask that you would soften our hearts. That we might be people of compassion. That we might be wise. We might be discerning. But that we would nevertheless be people of compassion. Lord, help us to be able to see the needs, to care, and to take action. Lord, equip us. And Lord, we know we live in a society that is filled with those that just live to take advantages of others, that want to con people out of things, want to be manipulative, want to be deceptive. So we do ask that you give us wisdom, that you give us discernment. But Lord, let us not be so fearful of being taken advantage of that we forget to be compassionate. Let us be Christ followers in the fullest sense. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.